Good morning. Time change has nothing on you guys. It's all good. How are we doing? Yeah, everybody's awake because I'm working on it. No, it's good to be here with you guys. Thanks for coming an extra hour early. I'm going to read for us this morning out of Deuteronomy, like Emma mentioned, and it's chapter 6 for us today. And so if you'd like to grab a Bible, there'll be some on the back, and I'd love to give you one of those as a free gift if you don't have one. And it'll also be on the screen, so if you can follow along there. I'll read for us, starting in verse 4 of chapter 6. And here's what we read. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. You must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Deuteronomy. These are words from that book. We continue on with this series about knowing God in this particular writing out of the Torah that Moses gave us. It's part of the bigger series of Garden to City that we're in this year. Some of you have come up to me in the hallways after church and have been very excited to pronounce it Deuteronomy with me, just because that first week we talked about Deuteronomy, man. Okay, and that's fine, that's good. Main thing is that we're in this book together. We're studying the words of Moses at the end of his life, right? That's what these words are. They're sermons that he gave to the people of Israel as he was passing the mantle of leadership over to Joshua. And we're reading this very important section of Scripture today. I don't know if you've noticed that when we were reading through that little section, but it is a significant piece of Scripture. It's known as the Shema. And this is the Hebrew word that Shema literally means listen. It's the first word of the phrase that we just read. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And this is the confessional prayer of the Jewish people. They repeat this prayer in the morning when they wake, and they repeat it at night when they go to bed. And we're familiar in this area, I think, with confessional language. You know, it's a part and a parcel of who we are up here in this New England area. Some of us have said a few of these kind of prayers, right? Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. You know, is there anybody out there who said that? Like, you know, 10 times really fast? Yes. We know what these kind of prayers are like. And the Shema is Israel's daily confessional with good reason, okay? Because in this passage, we have a concise description, not just of belief about God or a general understanding of the fact that he exists, but how we can know him. And so let's read those words together. I'll read the first part of chapter 4 and just kind of let them wash over you a little bit. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. What does that mean exactly? The dominant belief of Moses' day, you must know, was that there were many gods. And where you lived determined the type of gods that you worshiped. So, you know, if you were from the mountain region, then you worshiped the mountain god or the mountain gods. And if you were near the ocean, then you worshiped the gods of the sea or the god of the sea. And this was the way that it was in that time. And I would suggest that even today, the dominant belief is that there are many gods. And last week we spoke about this very common belief among my generation and the generation of millennials that are coming up right behind me. It's called moral deism. Do you remember that phrase? You loved the sociologist in me that was giving you these words. It's a belief, moral deism is a belief that God is a distant God. You know, he made it all and he just kind of sets it into motion. He kind of lets it go. He doesn't really have much to do with it. Aside from the fact that if we are good people, if we do our very best to kind of live moral, upstanding lives, you know, he'll give us the things that we need. That's moral deism in a nutshell. But today, there, you know, I want to describe for us something that actually supersedes, it overrides even that modern belief in God. And it's something called moral relativism. Another sociologist kind of word, sorry. Moral relativism is the belief that everyone has the right to believe in God or not have a God. Just whatever's meaningful to you, that's what you should believe. And so in a sense, you know, whatever belief that you have about God, and there's a lot of people who share similar beliefs, and that's okay so long as, you know, everybody gets to have their own and it's all meaningful to them. And so that's a very polytheistic worldview, a mini-God kind of view, because anyone can believe in the God of their choosing. That's the day and age in which we live. But in our text today, God is saying, this is not how it is. He's saying no to these kind of spurious ways of viewing God or gods. In our text, he declares there is only one real God. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And we don't shape him, he shapes us. Remember that from last week, right? We're not depending on our own way of viewing him. We're depending on him completely. He is not dependent on us. It's the other way around. He's real, he exists, and as much as gravity is real or death is real, God is real. And whether we believe in him or not, if we do believe in God and we want to know him, then we need to know him as he truly is. Can't just make up who we want him to be. And we say here at Harbor that the way we know God is as he reveals himself to us in Scripture. Now, some people might think that that is a kind of narrow view. You know, you seriously believe that there's only one true God and the God of the Bible is it? I mean, but I don't think that's actually a narrow view, because you believe that there's only one version of you, right? I mean, if someone came up to you this week and they said, hey, I want to write a book about your life. You know, after we got over the shock of that announcement, wow, someone's to write a book about my life. Then we'd probably, I'm guessing, be a little curious about what they're going to write. Hey, what parts about my life are you going to want to put in there? Well, I was thinking that I'd write about how you're a great astronaut. And in my view of your life, you're brilliant at cooking, but very abrasive in all your relationships. Okay. Well, there's just a slight problem with that, because I'm scared of heights. I microwave all my meals. And I actually think I'm kind of a nice person. But the person says, well, none of that really matters, because I like to think of you like this, an astronaut. Now, that'd be incredibly frustrating, right? Because it has no basis in reality. There is a reality to who you are that someone writing a book about your life would need to honor. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. And if God exists, then if anything, he's more real than you or I. So I don't understand the difficulty in suggesting that we need to know him as he really is. We don't get to make him up for ourselves. We don't know him unless we know him as he truly is. Are you tracking with me on this? So if any of you still feel that that is too narrow of you, let me help you with an ironic truth. Ironically, the God your heart most desperately needs is a God that you did not create. Your heart is desperately in need of a God that you did not conjure up for yourself. Let me explain that. See, at some point in your life, in a low moment perhaps, you'll likely find yourself feeling worthless. We all experience at some juncture in our life, you know, this sense of insignificance. And how can a God that you know that you invented come and tell you that feeling is wrong, and that you're actually valuable and precious? At some point, you're going to, you know, maybe in some low moment, you're going to feel guilty, burdened by the weight of a mistake that you've made or a poor choice. And how can a God that you know you made up, how can a God like that come and say, "You're forgiven. I absolve you of those mistakes"? No, the deepest need of our hearts is not for a God that we invent, but for a God that we discover. I love the language of Deuteronomy around this concept. You know, you remember from our first week that if we seek God with all of our heart, all of our soul, He will be found by us. And once we find Him, once we begin to know Him, He begins to transform our lives, begins to shape us. And that's the second thing that the Shema says. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. That's with every aspect of who we are. And as modern people, using the word love that way, when we think of the word love in our modern context, it makes this kind of a strange request, right? How do you command somebody to love? Isn't love a feeling that you feel? But I think that's the point of this, really. You see, if love is primarily a feeling, then when you love someone, you're only loving with part of yourself, an emotional piece of who you are. But the command here is to love God with your whole life. And I think it's a very wise thing for God to understand that we're wired up not just with an emotional component. There's a lot more complexity to who we are as creatures. We have brains that think. We have actions. We have behaviors. And if you want to know what this means, if you want to know what it looks like to love God with your whole life, and here it is. There are two tests where you can tell if you love God in this way. If your whole life has been transformed by knowing Him. The first we find in verses 6 through 9. It's talking about how our individual life as people has changed. How we as a person are shaped and transformed. I'll read that for us again. In verse 6, you must commit yourself wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands. Wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Do you see what this series of verses is saying? When it's describing the fact that we should talk about these commands on the home, in our homes and on the road, it's talking about in our private lives, in our public lives, in our inner world, and when we're out amongst the people. When he talks about binding these things on our hands and our heads, he's describing the way that we think about these commands on the inside, and then how we behave, you know, the hands, the actions that we take, the behaviors that we have. When he describes considering them when we go to bed and when we get up, that's every moment of our lives. And then he asks us to write these commands on the doorposts of our homes, which means they're for the family. But then writing them on the gates of the city applies to the economic, the political, even the civic life of an entire society. This is what these verses are saying. If you love God with your whole heart, it means that you love Him with your whole life. You don't just love Him on the weekends. We don't just love Him in our private lives and then behave in a non-committal way in public. You don't just love God with this person, but not with this person because they might think that we're just a fanatic. In other words, this love that we have weaves its way into the very fabric of who we are. And it brings a question that we should ask in situations. He said, you know, there was a common question that has come about in kind of modern times, you know, what would Jesus do? And it's a very good question to ask, I suppose. But here's another that's like it, and perhaps one that would be wise for us to consider as well. How does who God is and what God says affect this situation? How does who God is and what God says affect how I should be thinking about this particular thing? How does who God is and what God says affect how I should act over here in these circumstances? Everything, don't you see? We want every nook and cranny of our lives to be transformed by the love of God. And that's the first test. Is this calling on our lives from God? Is it working its way and weaving its way into every aspect of who we are as individuals? But that's not the only place that this applies. See, it's also a call to transform every aspect of our lives as a collective, as a people. It's for us, for everyone. It's how we relate to each other. I mean, consider the words that the phrase that the Shema says, "Listen, O Israel." That's a nation. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. God is not just calling us as individuals to love Him. God is calling individuals who love Him to form a community that loves Him. And if you want to know what that means, there's a parallel passage in Deuteronomy in chapter 10 that describes this for us. I'll read it. It's in verses 17 through 19. It's written there, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed." And then these words, "He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. So you too must show love to foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt." And that's an amazing text, especially considering the current climate of conversations around refugees and immigrants that we're having, the dialogue that's going on in our country right now. Do you understand what God is saying in these verses? It's not enough to bring this love for Him into our personal lives. Just keep it here to ourselves. It must affect our awareness of others too. God actually goes so far as to say that this kind of impartiality and caring is for the immigrant and the foreigner. You know what that means? God says, "I want not the slightest whiff of racism to be in the community of those who love me." And if there is, if you do show partiality, and that's prejudice, if you do discriminate on the basis of nation or culture or race, then you've forgotten who you are. You were once foreigners in the land of Egypt, He's telling them. You were slaves. You were despised. You were marginalized. And I delivered you. What's God saying? He's not just saying, don't be a racist. I mean, He is saying that. But what He's actually saying is that when we discriminate, it shows that we haven't fully experienced His grace. It shows we don't fully know that we're sinners saved by grace. We were once despised and rejected, but we have been brought in. We've been welcomed back. Either we haven't experienced that, or we don't understand what we've experienced, or we haven't thought it out in every area of our life if we show partiality. See, when you take a look at what it says in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, the broad context there is that we're to love God with all of our heart, all our soul, and when we do, we will begin to develop love for the foreigner and the orphan and the widow. We clothe them. We feed them. We show no partiality. Once you've experienced the grace of God, you never can look at another person in the same way again. Once you've experienced the deliverance of God, never be able to look at others in the same way again. We're called to love God with our whole lives, to command both individually and collectively. We take the love of God and we let it transform who we are, how we view other people. How are we going to do this? How do we make this not just lip service today? How do we make it posture in the identity of our hearts? How do we work God in every corner of our lives? Because if I'm honest, this does not describe me in every way. It does not describe the attitude of my heart as an individual or the way I view others in the community. I think that we need to look carefully at these verses again. In verse 6, we read, "You must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you're on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up." Do you know what this means? See, let me tell you how we're really going to change. How we're really going to be transformed and have our lives be moved and shaped by this love that we've received from God. There are a lot of people who come here into this place and they'll say, "You should come to Harbor." Or they'll tell someone, "You should listen to one of the messages and hear what it is that we're learning." But verse 7 doesn't say, "Listen." Verse 7 says, "Talk." And there are plenty of people who take great notes and have learned, you know, all of this great knowledge at this church, but their lives haven't changed because they haven't made themselves available to be in community with others who love God and are trying to work out what it means to live for Him. And when the Spirit of God comes and invades our hearts, when He begins to do a work, He longs to do that not just inside, in here, in these confines, but He longs for us to share the work that is being done. Transformation does not come through listening alone. It comes through talking too. Having conversations with people who you are willing to open up with. People who believe in this same God. And when we do that, it allows us to wrestle with the real life questions that come up as we're learning about Scripture. That's what our journey groups are all about here at Harbor. It's why they exist. It's providing you with an opportunity to connect in conversation with others who are trying to grow in their faith too. And in those, you know, very tight-knit units of people, you can talk about the things that are real-life things, sex and money and our thought life and our home life and the discouragement that we face and the thing that we're celebrating. And we can begin to be shaped and molded into people who reflect the heart of God. These journey groups are a great place for those kind of conversations. But they're not the only option. Proverbs 27:17 says it this way, "As iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend." I love that translation. You know, I grew up with the NIV, you know, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." But I like this context better, because it opens it wide up to relationship between all of us. See, it's who we spend time with, not just who we listen to, that changes us makes us who we are. And this has been true in my own life. In fact, these words, iron sharpens iron, are tattooed on my waist. Seriously, they really are. When I was in college, I moved into a house with six of my friends. Of course it happens in college, right? We were seven college seniors, and I can't believe that anyone trusted us enough to let us rent their home. I mean, I was 21 years old. I think the oldest among us was 22. And we piled into this home together, and we called it the Vatican because all seven of us were single at the time. And I lived there for over a year with my friends as we completed our ministry degrees. And the conversations that we had together, sometimes until the wee hours, were every bit as formative to who I am today as the classes that I took to try to learn how to be a pastor. Those late night conversations about life and faith and everything in between shaped me to the man that I am every bit as much as my education. All seven of us have iron sharpens iron tattooed on our bodies somewhere because that was our commitment to one another. And that's what God was doing in our midst. Our relationships matter. Who are you surrounding yourself with on this journey of faith? Who are you having conversations with and giving permission to sharpen you, shape you as you seek to reflect the heart of God? In Matthew's account of Jesus' life, in Matthew 22, some of the teachers of the law were trying to trap him, and they asked him, "Teacher, what is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" Jesus answered by quoting the Shema from right here in Deuteronomy 6. Verse 37, Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commands." The entire law, all of it, summed up in two commitments that we make. Love God with all of our heart, to love others the way that we would want to be loved ourselves. These sound like such simple commands, and yet they are anything but easy. So, if they're so difficult to keep, and if none of us can obey them fully, then some might wonder, why do we even try? You know, why even go to all the effort if we're never going to be able to do this? Well, the answer is not because, you know, we're obeying the law so that God, you know, won't come out and get us and bop us on the head. You know, that's not a good motivation. It's also not, we're obeying the law so that God will take us to heaven. Or even so, you know, that we obey God so that he'll bless us. None of those are great motivation. I want us to think instead back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We live lives of love toward God and toward others because he has delivered us. We were never slaves in Egypt, but we were slaves to sin. Our disobedience, our inability to love in the way we've been commanded to love, left us in a desperate place, separated from God, broken, lost, without hope. God was not content to leave us in that lowly condition. Jesus himself, God in the flesh, demonstrated complete obedience to the command to love. He gave his life in exchange for ours. He died faultless and blameless though he was. He bore our sin and shame though he had none of his own. On the cross, he demonstrated for all time the lengths to which our God is willing to extend himself on our behalf, the lengths of love God's willing to show us. Don't you see? We love because He first loved us. We obey because He has delivered us. So harbor. Listen. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. You must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands. Write them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. Let's pray. Father, we are incredibly challenged by these words, these commands to us to love you, give you our worship completely with every aspect of who we are, and to live in community with love in the same way. We're never going to be able to do this without you. Would you please invade our hearts? Shape us, mold us. We give you permission to do a work in us so that we can give you all of who we are and so that we can love the people around us in the way that you do. Father, we desire, we long to reflect your heart in ours. Shape us through your Spirit at work in our lives. Give us the ability to see this world the way that you do. And as we do, Father, we pray that you would receive glory in our lives, that people would be drawn to who you are so they can know that you are a good God, a loving Father to us, who delivers us, who loves us in spite of ourselves. Father, give us this same heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.